And you might find some help with it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians, and let's turn also to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the reason I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is because the discussion in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that we'll look at is about this situation here, this sin or sins that took place in a very gifted church. The Corinthians had stunning, and I mean a lot of spiritual gifts, regenerated people, really gifted people. But if you're really gifted, it doesn't necessarily follow that you're deeply spiritual. Samson was a gifted person. There's just no doubt about it. That was a supernatural gift that he had. But you can see that Samson was not a deeply spiritual person. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I won't say too much about it, but verse 1 says, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." The Gentiles did not have a good reputation for purity, but even the Gentiles would blush at this, that one should have his father's wife. Apparently that's a son had his father's remarried wife. Terrible thing. And verse 2, "And you are puffed up." Not puffed up about having this sin, but really puffed up that everything's really good at your church. You have so many gifted people, and they're just indifferent about this catastrophe that's taken place. You know, they're just nonchalant about it. He said, so look at the end of this chapter and verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man," and notice this, "that is called a brother," you know, a person who says, "I'm a Christian," "and be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." You know, a person who makes this profession of faith, but just is reckless in these things. "Know not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without?" In other words, unsaved people. "Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Well, they did put away the wicked person. And now turn to 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul wrote to them and corrected these things and sent Titus there. And he really wasn't sure how it was going to be received. He had great anxieties about it, you could say. And I'll just begin at verse 4. We're only going to mostly look at the verses later, 8 through 11. But perhaps to get the context may be helpful. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." That is, the coming of Titus back from Corinth to bring them news about how things were going there after he wrote the letter to say, "What are you doing? Fix this." "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Now these are the verses we want to look at mainly tonight, verses 8 through 11. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for that ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The scriptures, of course, talk of both godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world, and the difference is huge and of undreamed of significance. However, godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world are not always easily distinguished. In the immediate moments or days of a person's sorrow, as some time passes, however, the fruits are plain to see and distinguish. So notice, I want to make this proposition to what I think this is about. The gospel is sufficient. The great physician is sufficient to mend serious relational damage between God and man. Godly sorrow unto repentance is absolutely necessary, but it makes excruciating demands on us. Be brave, be wise, and for all of us, we must overcome our natural reluctance to cause pain or experience pain, depending on where you find yourself in the breach. Now, human beings being what they are, there's going to be breaches. There just will. And for things to go forward, godly sorrow unto repentance has to happen. Because we do have a natural reluctance to do the right thing, often it doesn't get done. And reconciliation does not have its perfect work, which if it did, would render joy, strength, and rest. Yes, those things come to people, and that's the how redemption works when it's worked right. So we notice this in 4 points tonight. Notice number one: spiritually minded believers must at times make others sorry. That is a hard thing to do. None of us like to do that. Maybe there's a few people who really, really like that. I've known a couple. Happily, they've been far removed for many years now. I used to celebrate, frankly. I used to celebrate every October about parting ways with a person like that who seemed to celebrate, live for finding fault and creating havoc of this sort, making others sorry. But the truth of it is, spiritually minded believers must, at times, make others sorry. Sorrowful, feel really bad. For instance, look at verse number 8 in chapter 7. Paul says right there at the beginning, I made you sorry. Now that had to be done. And he himself says, I did repent. I mean, what he means by that is, I made you sorry, and now that the results have come in gloriously positive, I do not regret that I made you sorry. Though because you really are dear to me, I did initially regret making you sorry. That is not what I typically like to do to you. That's the paraphrase there when he says, I repented about sending you this letter. It means I regretted. Though I do not repent, though I did. He means now I don't regret sending it, but at the first I did. Just like you regret these things, having to make someone sorry. But you can see there, can't you, verse 8, I really, first six letters, for though I made you sorry. Spiritually, that's a task that belongs to spiritually minded believers. And it's a hard one, and it very frequently does not get done when it should get done. That is very often in parents, we just, that's one we fall down on a lot, following through. And the kids need to be made sorry, and it has to be done. When there's real faults, not for false, you know, just for ridiculous, impossible things, but when, especially like this, this is one, you can see, we began in 1 Corinthians, this is one somebody needs to be decisive about and not indifferent. So he says, I made you sorry. Though that is not what he wanted to do, Paul. Does anybody by any chance know what the last verse in 1 Corinthians is? You don't have to look it up. This is what it says. My love be with you all in Christ. Isn't that a great verse? That's really what he thought about those whole people. My love be with you all in Christ. And his, so he could say, well, that's not my favorite thing to do with people I love in Christ, is to make you sorry, but it had to be done. So confrontation is necessary, but not enough. Nor is sorrow and pain enough. It is true, there must be sorrow after a godly manner. That's one of the most important phrases in here. In verse 9, after a godly manner. That's worth underlining. Sorrowing after a godly manner. And verse 11, after a godly sort. And this means literally according to God. Some of you might have a marginal reference in your Bible, and it'll just say there, after a godly manner, it'll say according to God. So it is important and it is necessary for people to sometimes confront one another about something that's amiss. But that's not enough. And that the people are sorry is not enough, and feel bad is not enough. There must be sorrow after a godly manner, according to God, and no preacher, parent, or friend has it within his power to give it to you, nor is it in your power to stir it up in you. And it, this one, probably we should turn to, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, not 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy 2:24. And 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 will be familiar to lots of you. And this is what it says. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now notice this. If God peradventure will grant them repentance. So our subject tonight is godly sorrow unto repentance. What it is and what it isn't. Spiritually minded believers must at times make others sorry. I made you sorry. But the confrontation, the voicing of the blame, the deed in question, and so on, and even if the person feels bad, that still is not enough. It is, notice that little word, peradventure. Peradventure puts the brakes on presumption. In other words, it's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. God grants repentance. And you know there are people who've gone for years and really have not made things right, and sometimes God will let them go for a long time. Well, God has to give repentance. This is important and a matter for our prayer. And look, listen to this in Acts 5. For time's sake, I won't ask you to turn to it. I'll just read it. Acts 5:31. Who is giving repentance to Israel? Acts 5:31 says, Him God hath exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Who gave repentance to Israel? God gave repentance to Israel. Listen to this one. And Acts 11:18, you can write down the reference if you want, but when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so it is God who has to work in our spirits. It's people who have to bring to our attention, bring to our face, I guess, that, you know, this is wrong. But here, it's also godly sorrow comes from God. And he talks about, you can turn back to 2 Corinthians, peradventure. And he just doesn't say, well, you know, it's just easy stuff to come by. It'll just, no, he says, peradventure. And everything that restrains presumption in your life is to your advantage. He doesn't presume. It's certainly not with lost people, that lost people can repent any way they want. That's an important verse and will help us against decisional regeneration. You know, just say the sinner's prayer and you're in, and just anywhere, anytime, however. Well, it is true. If you can pray the sinner's prayer anytime, anywhere, and if the Spirit is helping you pray it, then it's the right prayer. Jonah prayed in the belly's whale. That's always struck me as a marvel. He prayed in the Spirit from the belly of a whale. So yes, you can pray anywhere and in any position, I guess. It's just when it says peradventure, God will grant them repentance, and God granted repentance to Israel, and God granted repentance to the Gentiles. All take to account that we shouldn't just presume we can do this whenever we want. We need to be sensitive and answer while He's calling. So you can see that, number one, spiritually minded believers must at times make others sorry. I made you sorry, he said. I didn't want to, but I overcame the natural reluctance to cause pain with the greater goal in mind. And he did it, and it worked. Well, look at number two here. Sorrow for sin by itself is not repentance. Now, this is very important. Very important. Oh, I can remember in 2003, very surprised, pick up the phone in there, and another pastor called me, and he said, well, you probably heard what's been going on at our church. And I said, no, I haven't heard anything. I don't know one single thing about your church. And he said, well, this and this happened, and we lost one of our main guys, and he was really... You know, he was supposed to teach these classes, and we were wondering, could you teach for him? Because he's gone. He's all messed up. Extremely serious sin. And so I did fill in for him. And later, a few years later, Joy and I took this trip up somewhere. I forgot where we went. Maybe it was to Ohio. No, it wasn't Ohio. It was somewhere else. But anyway, we listened to a CD of this same guy, of his restoration service. They said he's repented and he's restored and he's all, you know, things are fixed. So Joy and I listened to this thing. This guy was given his public, supposed to be a confession, but Joy and I looked at each other and just said, you know, I just don't hear anything there. I mean, I hear, you know, it's garbled. I just don't hear anything distinct about any real turning, any real confession, any, you know, and so, but we had nothing to do with that church, except for I helped fill in there. and at not on a Sunday or Wednesday, but then that fellow, that same guy, went to another church, and that was a good church, and that thing, he completely shattered it. And I point out this out. Look at number two. Sorrow for sin is not itself. He seemed to be somewhat sorry. But how sorry? Sorry, how do you tell if it's sorry? You know, is this godly sorrow or not? Now, this is important. Notice this carefully. Oh, this happens, and I hate to say this, but it's just so. There are just countless thousands of people hooked on pornography. And not all of them are men. More men, but not all of them. And to get out of this, come on in, John. We have an extra handout there. To get out of this, the difficulties of getting out of these things, and the talk, and the embarrassment, and the trying to get people to be honest. And how many things are almost fixed, but not fixed. So notice this number two here. Sorrow for sin is not by itself repentance. And look please at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So sorrow, sorrow according to God works toward it, but is not in itself. And there is to be to be sifted from it such a thing as the sorrow of the world. And there's a longer article on the back of your page if you want to read that in more detail. I'll say more about it in just a moment, but I'm not going to read that article. Sorrow works toward it, but is not by itself repentance. There is a sorrow that works death. Notice the end of verse 10, that the sorrow of the world worketh death, does not bring life, does not bring healing, does not bring joy, rest, or any sort of reconciliation. The sorrow of the world. And notice that sorrow of the world. So this sorrow has to do with consequences mainly relative to self. My losses, my pain, my reputation, my self-esteem, my future is now going to be harder. And that's things that people, even Bill Clinton would have some of that. He would have some sorrow of the world. This sorrow may result in some changes, but this sorrow is usually short-lived. And this one I would like to ask you to turn to. I want to give you some biblical examples. Would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel 24 and verse 11? And here, with something this important, you could be pretty sure that the Spirit of God would give us numerous examples of real repentance and false repentance. And so, look at 1 Samuel 24:11. Interestingly, Saul was anointed by who? Does anybody remember? Who anointed King Saul?
Samuel.
Samuel's an impressive person. Samuel's a very important person. And does any of you remember how that anything that evidenced Samuel's genuine, heartfelt goodwill towards Saul? Does anybody remember any instant? There's probably numbers of them. One stands out in my mind. Do any of you remember anything that illustrates that Samuel really felt for him and cared for him and it meant something to him? Do any of you remember any instances that illustrate that?
Prayed all night.
Yeah, he prayed all night, and God said, "Stop praying for him." He said, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Well, that what I wanted to point out, he was mourning over Saul. That's a very godly man. And don't forget, it says about Samuel, God did let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, he was really plugged in. That'd be something for God to say about any of you. He let none of your prayers fall to the ground. He said, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for him? Okay, that's enough. With that in mind, would you look please at verse 11? So here's a guy, he's been around spirit-filled people. Saul has. Moreover, my father, David is speaking, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my life to take it. And mislabeled the verse there where he says, okay, look at verse 17. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And so he acknowledges, he says, I've done evil. Now skip over to, and he says, look at verse, he says, I know the will of God. Look at verse 20, 1 Samuel 24, 20. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. He knows it's God's will that he's supposed to be the king. How long was this repentance? Look at verse 20, chapter 26 and verse 21. So he still goes right back out to not long after his short-lived sorrow of the world. He's sorry. He said, you know, I lost my kingdom. And he did lose his kingdom. Guess that's something to be sorry for. Lose your kingdom. But look at verse 21, 1 Samuel 26, 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Well, you're going to hear people say that. Many wives are going to hear their husband say, I have sinned. I've been looking at pornography. I'm hooked on this stuff. Okay, look at it. I have sinned. Return, my son, David, for I will no more do the... I will no more do thee harm because my soul is precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. But the truth is that, though again, does that man sound sorry? How many think he sounds sorry? He is sorry. How many think he regrets what he's done? He regrets what he's done. Did he sorrow unto repentance? Did he ever change? He dies seeking the counsel of a witch. A witch. And when you see him, even with the witch, you can look at this, we won't take time tonight. In 1 Samuel, I think it's 28, he goes to the witch, and the whole conversation, look here, is nothing else but saving his hide. Nothing else. That's it. Peradventure, God will grant them repentance. And we're warned against this about hardening ourselves and so on against the Spirit. But you can see that. And I wanted to point this out. How about this one? For time's sake, I want to ask you to turn it. But I wanted to point this out. It drives us home a little more. Sorrow for sin is not by itself enough. When a person shows sorry and says, I've sinned, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is a repenter. And I don't want to cast you down, but I do want to make it clear in your mind. Because you don't have to be in, look, there won't be, you won't have to be in the slightest bit of doubt to now whether or not you're looking at godly repentance or not. There won't be any doubt in your mind in a few minutes. And I don't have any doubt that it's God's will for his children to have this. But this should be considered. Sin is a subtle monster, and you should understand this about its effects. For instance, here's another one. In Exodus 9, I have this one marked. Exodus 9, 17, or is it 27? Exodus 9, 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, Exodus 9, 27. Okay. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. Isn't that theologically perfect? I have sinned. True. The Lord is righteous. That's true. And I and my people are wicked. And that's true. And you know what? Zero. No repentance. Just the sorrow of the world. He lost his kingdom too. He racked up all these losses. That's all though. And finally, the worst of all is Judas. Listen to Judas. Judas 20, in Matthew 20, 27. Judas said, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. That's interesting. That's a witness even of his betrayer that he said, that man is innocent. So he had remorse, regret, but no more than that. He went to his own place. So this much, this is a weighty matter. Please understand, all human beings have some moral capacity, and sorrow is not enough. Or saying, I've sinned, is not enough. Now, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. Don't want to leave anybody in the dark, or certainly not despairing. How shall we be sure we possess sorrow according to God and repentance under life? That's number three on your handout. How shall we be sure? So those illustrations would say, well, I want to be sure. Okay, I do too, and I want you to be. How shall we be sure that we possess sorrow according to God and repentance unto life? We're back in 2 Corinthians 7, and this is how we do it. By taking advantage of the verbal inspiration of the Scripture in this very passage. So look at verse 11. So Paul is thrilled. These people have repented. There's absolutely no question about it, including the man who did the terrible thing. It's very definite that that man repented. He's mentioned in chapter 2. And then the whole church has a right mind about this. They fixed everything, and he's rejoicing. Now, how do you know a thing is fixed? Okay, look at verse 11. We take advantage of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and look, please, at this list of things. For behold, 2 Corinthians 7:11, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. According to God, your sorrow was not like Pharaoh's, not like Saul's, not like Judas. Yours was different. How do we know? Okay, look at the next two words after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. That word carefulness is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated haste, twice diligence. And in other words, the individual and the church is on the move to make things right. Carefulness, just the opposite of former complacency. Carefulness. They took to this issue once it became clear to them, you know, they shook out of their slumber, and that is what sin does to me and what it does to you, does to people in general. They're in a slumber, like a desensitized slumber, and don't you wonder sometimes and say, how did that get by me? You know, and that's just because we're dull sometimes. He told the Hebrews, you know, you'd become dull of hearing. Well, probably all of us have had that happen to one degree or another. But notice, look, there's a criteria, a list here. I won't take too long on each of them. But notice the first one, if you want, you get to look right at it and say, now that's, he just says, here's the Spirit of God. He's the one who has to grant it. He says, this is what it looks like. Number one, what carefulness it wrought on you. A haste to make things right. Notice the next two, the next one. Yea, what a clearing of yourself. So first carefulness, what a clearing of yourself. Clearing usually meant defending. That's what this word means, defending, apologia. But here it has the idea of taking full responsibility, as in Psalm 51, 3 and 4. Let's turn there just briefly. Psalm 51, this is an important one. And we'll just take a moment. Psalm 51, 3 and 4, and it has the same idea of clearing, except it's David is really saying he's clearing himself in this sense, that he's taking full responsibility, and what he says is, you are just in whatever you choose to do to me. He's not negotiating consequences. So look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice this next sentence. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when you judge. And what you could say, what that really means is, David is saying, whatever you choose to do to me is right, and I accept it. That's a godly sorrow. That person has repented, said, you know, whatever I get, I deserve it, and he's right to assess it to me. Okay, let's look back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll notice the third one. We notice a carefulness, a clearing of yourselves. And the next one is, yea, what indignation. In other words, here, intensely displeased. The Corinthians were intensely displeased with themselves. They just said, you know, how did we get that callous? How can we be that cavalier about this? But now there's indignation, intensely self-displeased. You could call it self-outrage. Look at the next one. Yea, what fear. In other words, fearful anxiety about making things right. Hard to sleep or rest until the matter is settled and settled right. Possibly, some of you know what this is. Most married couples know what it is to not be able to sleep well because they have something they need to make right. How many know what I'm talking about? They said, you know, you're just not, something is wrong, and, you know, it's very difficult to make the thing right. I want to ask you to turn just for a moment to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. And about 38 and a half years ago, I was sitting between the smokestacks on that ship right there. And I was reading Ezekiel 33. And this is what Ezekiel 33:15 says. If the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of light without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. And it says there, let the wicked restore the pledge and give again that which he robbed. And I had been saved for a few months. And before I was saved, my company was, we were not good boys. And we had, frankly, had stole many things. And I could remember many things came to my mind that as a teenager, my buddies and I, we had stolen quite a few things. And it came to my mind that, you know, this says I'm supposed to make that thing right. And I thought, but that would mean like going right there in daylight and talk to these people about stuff that I've stolen. Bicycles, couches, a wineskin from a thrift store. You know, stealing from a thrift store is pretty low, isn't it? So, but I just knew, you know, I have to make this right. And it felt like I mean, great pressure on me. And I knew, I have to make this thing right. And so when we got back, I saved up some of my money, my Navy pay, and I went back, and the first one we went to, the guy had a couch. We had stolen his couch. I brought him $200. He said, I used to be the paper boy here. We stole your couch. He looked at me funny, and he said, wait here for a minute. He went and got his wife. They were Jewish. He said, come here. And I forgot what her name was. He said, this boy's been reading the Bible, and he's come to pay for our couch. And we had quite a discussion there. They were thrilled. Then I had to go to other places. One of them, I went to the thrift store. And I had stolen a wineskin there, and I went in. It cost $3. And I said, I came to repay the money for the wineskin. And there was one of the ladies there. She looked very surprised. And she said, oh, I'm a Lutheran. I believe in the Lord, too. And I said, well, that's great. Gave her the $3, and we talked for a while. But I'll tell you, when I made those things right, and some of them were very embarrassing, I can't tell you how much better I felt. And I just knew it was settled. I mean, those things are done. Those things are. But notice that it's following through, making the thing right. And let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. And I even recently was studying that passage in James that I mentioned Sunday morning about saying things, evil speaking, that really, even if it's true but doesn't need to be said, we shouldn't say that. And I had to, even as I studied my own passage, I had to backtrack and apologize, make things right there with as well. So, but look at verse 11 again. What fear? Here has the idea of fearful anxiety about making things right. You know, a person who really is convicted by the Lord said, I got to make this right, and no matter what it, you know, whatever it costs, but I'm going to make this right. Whatever's left is left, and that we'll just see what happens from there. That's the idea there. So look down at the next one. Yea, what fear? Yea, what vehement desire? Well, this means burning eagerness to do right. You know, I'm really reversing things. And it would be noticeable. See, that's the zeal, vehement desire in the exact opposite direction. Now, that's what never happened with Saul. He would realize, he said, you know, that man is way better, more righteous than I am. He's a better man than I am. That's what I should be. And he would acknowledge that momentarily, but never more than that. Never more than that. But the Corinthians said, they had vehement desire. That will be the last time we pulled up with something like that. Okay, look at the last one here. You can look at those and say, now that isn't that hard to see. Look at the last one. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Revenge. In other words, avenging the wrong that has been done. So here's an example of that. Another wonderful New Testament example of somebody who has met the Lord Jesus Christ, really repented, and his name is Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the tree, and he was a little crook. And what in your, perhaps you can think of that. Most of you have heard that story many times. And when you think of Zacchaeus, what is the difference between Zacchaeus' repentance? You could look at it if you want to. Just we're almost to the end here. Luke 19:8. What is the difference between Zacchaeus' repentance and a casual, more or less emotionless, I'm sorry? You know, there's a lot of those. I'm sorry. What's different from Zacchaeus? Look at the last one here. He says, what revenge? When Zacchaeus came out of the house, people were shocked. It said, the Messiah is going to eat with him? And he ate with him. And does anybody remember how much of Zacchaeus' goods, which probably would have been a lot, how much did he say I'm giving away? half. What would half of your goods be?
Well, for some of you, it wouldn't be too much. You have a dresser full of clothes and some other things, but half my goods, you know, for a lot of people, that's, and for him, that'd be a lot. But that's not all what he said. He went beyond half his goods. What else did he say? What about the people he ripped off? Fourfold. He said, I'm going to give him four. That, he went above the law. That's called, look at that. Look at your Bible in verse 11 there. How do you tell, how should we be sure we possess sorrow according to God and repentance unto life? Nobody wants to be in the dark about this. Well, I want to be let you know, God grants repentance and make it everything right. Agree with him. However distasteful this is, humbling. I can still remember sitting in the living room waiting for the people to come downstairs. Some of these were harder than others to make things right with some. And that is just terribly embarrassing. But look, it has to be done, and it's glory when it's finished. So here, I'll just review them again. How shall we be sure we possess sorrow according to God, repentance unto life? Take advantage of the verbal inspiration of Scripture right there, 2 Corinthians 7:11. What carefulness, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, zeal, vehement desire, what revenge? Well, that's it. Those things are discernible. And this person has said, you know, I'm not denying anything, but I am going the complete direction and the opposite direction, and I'm not negotiating the consequences. So, look at the last thing. The last sorrowing, repentant people clear themselves of sins they formerly committed or condoned. Look at just the last word, the last phrase in 2 Corinthians 7:11. In all things, that's the individual sinner, you know, the terrible thing in 1 Corinthians 5, and the church as a whole, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So there it is. They've cleared themselves. And it's really finished. So let's notice the last thing. Look at number 4 there. Don't void the offer. You know, the Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In Romans 2:5, know ye not the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So God is good to sinners, good to his children when we sin, and we do, good to sinners who have a whole history, a legacy of woes behind them. He's good to them. But don't void the offer. And just to get ahead of ourselves a little, one of the most, perhaps the foremost story of repentance in the New Testament might be Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son comes back, and how does the father receive him? He just says, let's be merry. It's really finished. Put the robe and the shoes and the ring and the feet, and let us be merry, he said. That's what God said. He's delighted. The change is there. And what a grand thing is. And you know, you just take, for instance, when I went to even give the man his money for his couch and the lady with the wineskin, you know, none of those people lectured me and said, you know, like, why'd you do this? They just said, we're just so glad it's done, and it was done, you know. And so, look at this. Don't, you know, I will show you where it gets unhitched for many people. Though God had a bright future for them, and there are churches that will fold. They will fold because they won't repent after a godly sort. And I'll show you why. Why they fold. Why many people, though the Spirit of God convicted them, why they don't get a robe, why they don't get a fatted calf, no ring, no shoes. Okay, here it is. By defending, by diminishing, or denying your sins.
That's how it happens. We're used to sinning because we're sinners. God has never gets used to sin. Ever. And when people defend their sins, all the different ways they defend these things. But don't defend them. Just say, come without one plea. Don't transfer out the guilt to somebody else. Just take the full thing, what belongs to you. Don't defend them. Don't diminish them. And that's, you just make such a big deal out of this. Well, I guess there is possibilities of tiny infractions that probably occasionally people make too much of a tiny infraction, and maybe not even is a real infraction in the first place. But the truth of it is that lots of people will defend, diminish, or just deny their sins, and you void the arrangement. You void the offer. It's void. Nothing there. So there we conclude. I won't take time to read more from Luke, but you can see it's a glorious story. And this from Charles Hodge, it is not so much the threats of the law as the apprehension of the love of God, which turns the sinner from his rebellion and supernaturally draws him back to submit and obey willingly. It's the love of God. And true, the consequences pressure us and put us in the right direction most of the time. But it's really the love of God, that God still loves me, as we sung in the Wesley song. Jesus weeps and loves me still. So I thought perhaps we should sing number 310. Look in your hymnal there. And we should pray tonight for godly repentance. Job was the best person in the world, and he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the truth of it is that all of us are called to be lifelong repenters. And it's also true that there are certain points and times in our lives where things happen, where we just need to make sure everything has been made right. And then it's fixed. When that kind of repentance that you read about there is there, you're on a new page. And there's no reason why that couldn't belong to any of us and all of us. And we need that kind of thing greatly.